1 Corinthians chapter number 4. And let's go ahead and stand, please. In the passage that I will be preaching from this morning is 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and the first five verses. Paul writes, "Let a man so account of us, as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self. For I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. And then shall every man have praise of God." And let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray your help upon us this morning. Lord, thank you for Westwood Heights Baptist Church, for these dear people and their faithfulness to you, and Lord, throughout the many years, their kindnesses to my family. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to always take your words to heart, to believe them, to allow them to nourish and sustain our souls, to govern the way we think and speak, and even the way we feel. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, for the last few weeks, we have been working our way through 1 Corinthians 3 and 4. The Apostle Paul began this church. You can read about the beginning of this church in Acts chapter 18. Paul went there. He stayed there a year and a half. He led many of these people to Christ. They came to faith by hearing Paul preach. Corinth was a great place to live in the Roman Empire. It was big, commercial, prosperous, affluent. It had all of the cultural things and, for the number of people so inclined, all of the sensual things as well. That attracted many people to Corinth, and it wasn't long until the Corinthians had gathered to themselves, probably out of their midst and from around the area coming in, a group of people who were leading the church in a particular direction. We don't know what that direction is, and I would caution you not to think of it as we think today of the contemporary movement. Paul views this church as thoroughly in love with worldly wisdom. And they think the world's way about church. They think the world's way about everything, it appears. And we'll deal with this at a later subject, but I mean, you can just kind of walk through, folks, the chapters of Corinthians, and you can see the worldly way in which people thought. When there was sin in the church, they thought this was funny. If there was a conflict between two members in the church, they thought it should be taken to court. If there was a party down the street, and you could get all you could eat and all you could drink, even though it was thoroughly tied up with pagan immorality and worship, nobody should tell you no. If you had money, you should flaunt it even at the Lord's table. If you had a spiritual gift and you thought yours was better than somebody else's, you should make a point of showing it off. All through the book of Corinthians, Paul is dealing with their very worldly way of thinking. And he is always bringing them back to God's way of thinking. And one of the major aspects of their worldliness was the way they thought about their pastors, their spiritual leaders. It wasn't just simply that they found some more personable than others. It was that they believed that spiritual benefits would come to them through men. That the man had some ability to bring that man closer to the Lord or to help him. We have some of that in our movement. Everyone does. There are even denominations that teach that the leadership has the power to forgive your sin. And God never gives such power. He gives to no man that kind of power. And any blessing that you might ever have spiritually in this world, as a member of Westwood Heights Baptist Church, you must understand, I must understand, does not come through me. That would be the Lord. And the Lord is very clear about that. And Paul has made his case that those who minister, whether they be Apollos or Paul or Peter or Jesus or any of the other unnamed people that are in the world, it's Christ, but all of these people are level and equal, and there is one sense in which they do not matter at all because they are simply conduits. They are the pipes through which God brings his blessing, and that is it. And they are all one. They are all laborers together with God. And in the section that we have before us this morning, Paul is still dealing with that. Only now, it's like this, folks. In chapter 1 and 2, he's kind of mapping out the issue. And in chapter 3, he's rebuking them for their worldly thinking. And now, if you look at chapter 4 and verse number 1, he's beginning to instruct them as the right way to do things. Let a man so account of us. And that then will become our first point this morning. It is essential that every believer think properly about spiritual leadership. It is essential that every believer think properly about spiritual leadership. Let a man so account of us. Now, it doesn't really in our English Bible read like the imperative that it is, but it is an imperative. Think this way. And that's what the word account is really referring to there. In Mark 3:11, it's called reason. Thinking within oneself, reasoning through a problem. In Mark 15:28, it says of Jesus, he was numbered among the transgressors, doing the math and coming to the conclusion. Luke 22:37, many other places, it's translated reckoned. Romans 2:3, the word is translated count or think. And in Romans 2:26, it's translated count. And in Romans 3:28, it's translated conclude. So Paul is saying to them, do the work in your mind. Do this work. What is a minister? He is nothing. God gives the increase. What is a minister? He is a laborer together. They are not competitors. All around the city this morning are men preaching the word of Christ faithfully. We are not competitors. I know we don't always behave that way. But the Bible is very clear that we are not competing with each other. We are in the vineyard of the same master doing our work. One of the elements, folks, of spiritual maturity is the ability to properly esteem the worker and the work that is being done. But now I want to jump kind of to the end, and this will be, Lord willing, next Sunday morning. Please do not think that all that is happening this morning is that I'm giving you an instruction in how to think about me. That is the immediate context. But this is an instruction, folks, about how to think about your own life and how to think about everybody else that is serving the Lord. And although we did not read verse number 6 this morning, verse number 6 is making that clear. When Paul takes everything that he said in verses 1 through 5 about himself and Apollos and transfers it elsewhere. But again, that will be the Lord's passage for us, as far as I know right now, next week. So what is the right way to think about the minister, the pastor, the spiritual leader? And Paul uses two words. Number one, think of us as ministers. I'm going to use the English word servant. Now, the word that Paul used there is really, I don't mean an interesting, fascinating word, but it is a specific word that conjures up in the minds of a Corinthian a very specific type of servant. Sometimes when Paul uses the word servant, he's referring to somebody who is a slave, and sometimes he's referring to someone who was the bond slave, the lock, stock, and barrel owned by somebody else kind of a slave. But here, this word is actually often translated as an officer for someone in the military type service. It's actually a word to describe a guy who was what was known in his world as the under rower. Back somewhere in about, 40 or 50 BC, 50, 80 years before this happened, the Romans had invented a type of military naval boat called the trireme. It was called the trireme because it had three rows of engines. They were called slaves. And one row sat at the very bottom, and then a row above them, like on a second floor, and then a row above them, and their oars were different lengths, and the boat was propelled by three different banks of rowers on each side of the boat moving it forward. Under rower. A guy whose job was to row the boat. Paul said, I want you to think of this way. And of course, their technology developed. They developed the quadreme and other forms. And don't quote me on that date. I think 40 to 50 BC, but I didn't do a lot of research on it. But it was a word that any Corinthian living in a commercial seaport city would have understood. A guy who rows the boat for the Navy. Think of us that way. Think of us as that kind of servant. Paul never magnified himself, folks. Even in his defense before the Corinthians, he would magnify his office, but he did not magnify himself. He always viewed himself as a subordinate to the Lord. Peter calls himself a shepherd, but he refers to the chief shepherd, the shepherd who tells him what to do. Think about this, folks. I mean, because one of the things that Paul is very concerned about is the Corinthian way of thinking like the world. Would the world really, really embrace that model? Do we think that the men who lead corporations really think of themselves as under rowers? Do we really think that anybody holding office in government thinks of themselves as an under rower, a subordinate? And folks, it's very easy, it's very possible, it's very likely that in the church world, the minister will gain all kinds of prestige that the Bible will not confer upon him. He is a servant. He is a servant. But that isn't the only word that Paul uses. Paul said, let a man so account of us as of the servants, if I can, of Christ, and stewards as the mysteries of God. That word steward is actually a word that comes to us in English that we know because it's the word economist. The house law. That's what economics is. It's the study of the laws that govern spending. It's the law of supply and the law of demand. How should you think about a spiritual leader? How should you think about a pastor? To put a very fine point on it, how should you, Westwood Heights Baptist Church, think about me, your pastor? I am a servant of Christ who is a steward of God's mysteries. I am a servant under the law of the house. Because remember, the church is a building, not this building. We are the building. We who believe are the building. And we are stewards of the mysteries of God. What is a mystery? Well, a mystery is not a whodunit. My wife and I like to watch the whodunits, especially some of the British whodunits, where there's a murder or a crime, and then the entire episode is spent to developing the clues and figuring out who done it. That's not what a Bible mystery is. A Bible mystery is something that can be known only when God himself chooses to reveal it. It is not within my ability to reveal spiritual truth to you. That belongs to the Lord. In Mark 4:11, Jesus says there are mysteries concerning the kingdom. In Romans 11:25, Paul says that there is the mystery of the blinding of Israel for the sake of the church. In 1 Corinthians 2, verses 6 and 7, Paul says there is the mystery concerning the power of the crucifixion. Satan didn't know what was happening, or he would have worked to prevent the crucifixion, not to bring it about. But you see, God didn't reveal it to him. And so he didn't know it. In 1 Corinthians 15:51, there is the mystery of the rapture. This is why I say this all the time, folks. And I don't think it's a big problem here. But you will never find the rapture in the Olivet Discourse. You will never find it in Matthew 24 and 25. You will look till the end of the earth for the rapture there. And you will not find it because it is not there. It is a mystery and it is not revealed until 1 Corinthians 15. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Poof! God revealed it. And if God hadn't revealed it, we would have never found it. We would have never thought of it. We would have never looked for it. The Jews never did. There is the mystery of God's will in the church, Ephesians 1:9. There is the mystery of the bride of Christ in earthly brides and marriages, Ephesians 5. There is the mystery of Christ dwelling inside of New Testament believers, Colossians 1:27. There is the mystery of iniquity, 2 Thessalonians 2:7. There is the mystery of the faith, 1 Timothy 3:9. There is the mystery of godliness, 1 Timothy 3:16. And there is a sense, folks, in verse number 7 of Revelation chapter 10, in which the unfolding of the entirety of God's plan for mankind has been a mystery that he is revealing. What is a pastor? He is a servant of Christ who holds in his hand, so to speak, mysteries that are not his. Mysteries that belong to God. A servant of Christ and a steward of God's mysteries. He doesn't talk about himself. His autobiography is not the theme of his sermons. His education, his accomplishments, his likes, his dislikes, his personal tastes, his own life experiences are really incidental and academic to his task. He is a servant of Christ who has one responsibility, and that is to proclaim to the people that God entrusts him with what those mysteries are. Furthermore, Paul goes on, it is required in a steward that a man be found faithful. It is required. It is the thing sought, is really what the word means. that when one goes seeking this steward, what one finds is faithfulness. The day will come, one day, when you will seek another shepherd. It is required in a steward that he be found faithful. Faithful to the task to which he has been entrusted. Far too many believers, and sometimes because they have been trained this way by their shepherds, walk into the door of a church with a long list of criteria in mind that is all wrong. Is he funny? Is he brief? Is he appealing to the eye? Is he dynamic in his delivery? Is he personable? Do they have a lot of programs? Is there something for the kids? Is there something for the old folks? Has he been successful? Does he know how to build a church? But it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Churches may seek many things from a pastor. God seeks but one. A faithful steward of his mysteries as a servant of his Son. It is essential that we think rightly about God's ministers. It is essential that they be faithful in the duty that God gives to them. And it is essential that we don't make the wrong kind of judgments about them. How successful are they? How useful are they? I think that the church at Corinth had concluded that Paul was a good guy to teach them initially about Jesus, but they had advanced well beyond anything that he could give them. That they were beyond need of the apostle at this point. That he had served his purpose and he was no longer up to the task at hand. Verse number 3, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self. For I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts, and then shall every man have praise of God. The entire subject matter of judgment, folks, if I can just pause for a moment and insert a comment not pertaining to the text, the entire subject matter of judgment is a real challenge to us. And I say that seriously, not facetiously. Jesus told me, don't judge lest you be judged, and the judgment with which you measure is the judgment that will be measured to you. And then almost immediately he turned around and said to me, but don't give anything that is holy to the dogs, which means I must make some judgment about what is holy and what a dog is. Paul said, it's a small thing that I would be judged by you. And then in 1 Corinthians 5, he yelled at the church because they weren't judging a man in sin. And in 1 Corinthians 6, he yelled at the church because they were letting lost people judge them over really insignificant matters like money. So we got to be very careful, folks, about making broad, sweeping generalizations that almost always go something like, well, I shouldn't judge. When the reality is we make a billion judgments a day on all kinds of things, some of them necessary. Has the milk soured? Has that piece of chicken been left in the refrigerator too long? Is my small child eating something off of the floor that will hurt them Or is it just another M&M that I didn't get with the vacuum cleaner? Should I take 132nd? No, it's under construction. What about 144th? No, it's under construction. What about 156th? No, it's under construction. Should I move to Tucson? Perhaps. Those kinds of judgments we make, and some of them we agonize over. Should I buy this model or that model? These are judgments. Some are much more serious. Can I do this? What will be the consequences? Unfortunately, all too often, we spend a lot more time agonizing about whether red meat will hurt us and not about whether the thing that we're going to do for entertainment will hurt our children. But that's another story. Then we judge people. What are they thinking? Why are they doing that? Why can't they be more like me? So Paul is talking about really a relatively narrow slice of the entire world of judgment in which every one of us live. So let us confine ourselves to his topic matter. What is Paul's attitude about the Corinthians' attitude towards him? They don't think he's doing a very good job. They don't think he's doing it right. They don't think he's doing it successfully. They think they have a better way. All of those kinds of descriptions are obvious from the way he's been talking to them all throughout the letter. What doesn't come across clearly to you in verse number 5 is something that is very clear to Paul, and that he is not simply suggesting that they don't do this in the future. He is commanding them to stop doing it right now. He is already being judged by them as being found deficient. And you notice, folks, that it is with him a very small thing. He does not mean it is absolutely no thing. I long ago came to the conclusion that when people affirm that they don't care what others think, that they cannot be believed. They may not be moved by what others think. They may not reveal how what others think affects them. But it is not possible for a human being to be impervious to what others think of them. Not if the Bible be true. Not if the way Jesus talks to us and about us be true. Not if Jesus is so in tune with the fact that we do so many things simply so that others will see us and draw certain conclusions about us. So Paul does not say it's nothing. He just says it is the least of the things that move him. Paul is not going to become a man who pastors by popular opinion. He is not going to write to please the will of the people. It is the least of things to him that he is judged. And in fact, he goes on there, I judge not mine own self. And what he means is he's not judging himself as to the successfulness of his own ministry. Remember, this is the man, folks, who will write to us 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10, not very far down the road. The man who beats his own body to keep it in line so that he doesn't become a castaway. There's a lot of self-judgment going on in Paul. But if you say to Paul, hey, Paul, the Corinthians don't think you're very successful at this, and they don't think you've done a very good job at getting the church at Corinth up and running, and that you've wasted your time here, what do you think about that? Paul would say, I don't have any thought about that. I don't make those kind of judgments about the success of my life and the success of my ministry. Even though, verse number 4, for I know nothing by myself. What he means there is, I don't know anything against myself. I don't know that I've done anything wrong. I don't know that I've cut any corners. I don't know that the Lord is going to rebuke me for anything. I don't know that. Nothing comes to my mind, to my conscience, where I have failed. So it's not like, okay, if I could make the contrast, I would be reluctant to judge myself because I know so much against myself. And I say that seriously. I know so much against me, I would not make any kind of judgment like that. But Paul is saying, I don't really know anything against myself. But that's not the point. The point isn't that you judge me. The point isn't that I judge me. The point is that the judgment is judgment that belongs to the Lord. For I know nothing by myself, verse number 4, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. So how we doing? Right? And I know good guys who die 1,000 deaths if they're not baptizing more and growing in numbers. A never-ending life of self-judgment. How am I doing? Better than last year. Better than last week. Paul said, I don't judge myself. Remember, the requirement levied upon me by my master is faithfulness. And the one that judges me is the Lord himself. It is not a clear conscience, folks. I mean, there's much to be said for a clear conscience. John is very clear about that. There's much to be said for a clear conscience. But a clear conscience is not the end of the argument. And I would just point out to you, although Paul is not raising it here in any way, that Paul spent his early days before he got saved. He spent the entirety of his time and energy trying to find Christians, even if they were women, even if they were children, and seeing to it that the Roman government imprisoned them simply because they were Christians. And every night when he laid his head on his pillow, he had a clear conscience about it. And by the way, if I can just be a little testy here for a moment, you have no permission to impute a guilty conscience to Paul. That all the while he was doing that, he had a guilty conscience, and that's what the Lord used to save him. When Paul's own testimony is, I had a clear conscience about that. I thought that was the best thing in the world to do, was to send kids to prison for loving Jesus. Slept well every night. A clear conscience is not the issue. The issue is the qualification of the judge. He that judgeth me is the Lord. And since the Lord is the judge, verse 5, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come. When is the time? When the Lord comes. That's the time. That's the time. When the Lord comes, there will be the judgment. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. When the Lord judges, there are two components of judgment that he has that we do not. Number one, he will bring to light the hidden things of darkness. He has seen what others have not. And in this context, folks, Paul is not talking about sinful things. He is just pointing out that all servants do things that have been unseen by others. Did anybody really see you pray last week? Did anybody see you grieve? Did anybody see you repent? Did anybody see you prepare? Would it help your Sunday school class if you told them how much time you spent preparing for the class? The Lord sees what others never see. He knows. This is the point. Secondly, he will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. He knows what others cannot know. You know, Paul's very clear in Philippians chapter 2 that some people were preaching Christ not because they wanted to see people saved, not because they loved Jesus, but because they hated Paul. And Paul's position was, hey man, I'm just glad that Jesus is being preached. But folks, we got to understand, that's not the Lord's position. The Lord's position is, it's not quite the same thing to preach Jesus to make some other guy's life miserable as it is to preach Jesus because you want to see people saved and love Jesus. He will make manifest the counsels of the heart. In Acts chapter 4, I think it is, maybe it's Acts chapter 5, when they prayed, the apostles prayed, "You that knowest hearts," and in the Greek it reads, "Thou heart knower." He is the heart knower. What is clearly being described there, folks, the word counsels is a word that refers to our motivations. He really clearly sees what is driving people to do what they do by way of service. You know, I grew up totally unchurched. But I was by label a Baptist. I have been a Baptist all of my life. I remember back in the second grade, and I remember the second grade clearly because my second grade Mrs. Troxell was the wife of a Baptist preacher. I didn't know that at the time, at the beginning of second grade. All I knew was that she firmly understood the concept of ruling with a rod of iron. And I don't even remember why. This would have been literally, this would have been early in the 1960s, and the world was a lot different place, and we had to turn in some form, and on that form was our religion. I'd never been to church in my life, as far as I knew. My mother said, "You put in there Baptists, we're Baptists." So when I read all of this stuff, Jesus talking about the Pharisees and their long robes and loving to be praised by men, I read that, and it's okay, I accept that, but when my wife and I went to Israel in 2008, it was really brought home to light. We went in August, folks. It was 110 degrees. And you would go out and here would be some Greek Orthodox or Roman Catholic guy, and he would be covered head to toe in robes and crosses and chains. And sometimes they wouldn't even be walking in the little village square. They would be more strutting, the religious leader on display. I know what I'm doing here this morning. I could explain to you why I'm doing it in my mind. But the Lord knows the secret things. The Lord sees what I do not even remotely see. And any judgment that doesn't include that is an incomplete judgment. We just don't have the ability, folks, to know whether a guy has succeeded or not yet. We know lots of guys look successful, and we know lots of guys look like failures. We know that about lots of lay people, but we don't know yet. We just simply do not know. So here is the progression as Paul sees it. It's a light thing to be judged by you. I'm not judging myself. That doesn't mean I know I'm guilty. I don't think I am guilty. But the Lord is the judge. And he has seen what I cannot see. And he knows what no one else can possibly know, not even myself. And when all of that is brought out, when all of that is brought into the light, made manifest, then. And notice how he extends it there, folks, in verse number 5. Then shall every man have praise of God. Paul is not just confining himself to pastors. This is a passage that begins about pastors, but it doesn't end with pastors. This is a passage for all of God's people. Let me just, if you would, just look at verse number 6, and I'm going to wind this down and close us out of here. And these things, brethren, and we can debate whether that means just what he said in verses 1 through 5 or whether it goes all the way back, and I think it goes all the way back to what he said about themselves in the early part of the book. These things, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. You see, Paul takes this, I don't judge myself, and it doesn't matter that you judge me. I don't know anything. The Lord is the judge. And he spins it right around on them, and he says, now, don't get too big for your britches because you think you got a better deal than some other guy. Don't. Conversely, don't look and think, well, I'm the failure, so it doesn't matter. Because one of the ways it goes, folks, is that some people think that they're doing a great job and they get all puffed up. And other people think that they're failures and so they get discouraged and they quit. And the requirement, folks, is simply this, faithfulness. Faithfulness to the task. This is what is required of us. We go, well, what if I'm faithful to the task and nothing happens as a result? Well, then we have to go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Right? One planteth, another watereth, the increase is God's. That's the way it has to be. That's the way it has to be. That's the way we're supposed to think about it. This is the way to be a faithful steward and a faithful servant all the days of our lives, is to not measure ourselves against the perceived success of others or against the perceived failure of others. Live as a steward. Live as a steward. We have truth that is God's. We have commands that are God's. We have a philosophy, if you will, that is God's. We have a way to think and a way to speak and a way to act that is God's. We are stewards of that. Live as a servant. We serve our head. He tells us what to do. What should I do here, Master? Do this. How should I feel about this, Master? Feel this way. What should I say here in this situation, Master? You should say this. What should I do, Master, when somebody does such and such? You should do such and such. Well, what if it doesn't work? It is required in stewards to be faithful. Making it work is up to me. Making it work is up to me. On the other hand, folks, we do not want to fall prey into the judging the success of our brothers and sisters, do we? We're not qualified to judge them in this area. We're not qualified to judge ourselves in this area. Be faithful. Let's pray together this morning.